I'm going to ask you to take out your Bibles at this point. We're going to have the Bible read for us in a few moments and then spend some time in the passage. Today's passage is Acts chapter 4. So if you can have your Bibles open there. And also please grab the leaflet that you were given as you came in. On the inside you'll see an outline that will help you follow along this next part of our time together. And because we're in a series on great prayers in the Bible, like I've been doing each week, I've written a prayer for us to pray at the end of this time, which is in italics at the bottom right. So you need to make sure you can see a leaflet for that. If you look at the top left of your handout, you can see, as I said, we're at the final talk of our series on great prayers in the Bible, which we've been in since mid-November. Unlike last week's talk, which is a very, very short prayer, today's is much longer, and there's a significant backstory which I want to fill you in on before we come to have the Bible read for us. It's going to be in Acts chapter 4, but in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John have miraculously healed a lame man who has been begging in the temple courts. Now, actually, some of you might know that there's a song written about this. You know, Peter and John went to pray. I'm not going to sing anymore, but yeah, anyone? No? Yeah, some of you? Yeah, anyway, let's do no more of that. But there's this whole song, right? Peter and John, they go to the temple, they heal this beggar, and I found myself wondering, imagine kind of the reaction to an event like that. Imagine, I thought, this taking place in Rundle Mall during the Boxing Day sales. There'd be a pretty big buzz around the place. But what it represents is actually something profound in terms of what Luke is saying in Acts Gospel, what Luke is saying in the book of Acts. If you look at chapter 1, verse 8, which I've printed there on your handout, at the top left, here Jesus, just before he returns to heaven, says to his disciples, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And Jesus' plan is for the disciples actually to testify to him, first in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And you cannot get anywhere more central to Jerusalem than the temple, which is where they have performed this miracle. So, let's see what happens next as we have chapter 4, verses 1 through 22 read for us. Thank you, Henry.
The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came out to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas and the high priest was there, and so the Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with this man?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old.
Okay, thanks, Henry. Can I ask you to turn back to the start of chapter 4? And you'll see on your handouts as well that we're at point 1. Peter and John are persecuted for witnessing to Jesus. What I'm going to do is just make a few comments about this section that was read to us. What you'll have noticed, there was no prayer there. I've called this series Great Prayers in the Bible. So there wasn't actually a prayer. We'll get to that in the second part. But this is setting the background for what the disciples are going to pray. So if you start down there at verse 2, you can see bottom of the page, chapter 4, verse 2, that the apostles were teaching the people, if you turn over, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Having healed this man, everyone's wanting to know what's going on. So the apostles now saying, well, the reason this lame beggar has been healed, it's because of the power in Jesus, in whom there is resurrection from the dead. And so then you go on in verse 3, and what we discover now is that the religious authorities throw Peter and John in jail whilst they try and work out what to do with them. But that doesn't stop more people from becoming Christians. Verse 4, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So, the scene has been set. Peter and John have done this amazing thing. They've been hauled in front of the authorities who've thrown them in jail. The next morning, everyone comes back, verse 5, and now what's happened is that the entire religious leadership has been convened. You see there the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law, even Annas, the high priest. And this doesn't bode well because actually Annas was the one who had signed the death order on Jesus just a couple of months ago. So Peter and John are brought before them, and when asked, verse 7, by what power or what name did you do this? You see Peter's response in verse 8. We're told firstly that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, which of course reminds us that back in chapter 1, remember Jesus had told his disciples, you'll be clothed with power from on high and you'll be my witnesses. Well, that's actually what's happening now. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and his response comes in verse 10. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Well, let me just pause for a moment and just point out that clearly Peter is not about to back down at this point, is he? Like, he's really actually sticking it to the authorities. They're saying, how has this man been healed? Peter says, it's in the name of the person who you crucified, but God raised him from the dead, Jesus. That's why this lame beggar can now walk. And I guess from there, he then goes on to say something that might seem arrogant, but if what has just happened is true, it makes perfect sense. See, verse 12, Peter then says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. You hear what Peter is doing? He's saying, you want to know the answer to how this lame beggar was given the ability to walk again? Well, the answer is Jesus. And so, actually, the name of the risen Jesus has healed this man physically. That has implications spiritually for all of humanity. There is no other name by which we can be saved but Jesus. Okay, That's what's happened. They've healed a person. They've explained what they've done. At this point, the religious authorities do recognise their courage. I look down at verse 13. Verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, realised they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. That word there, courage, verse 13, is going to be really important because it's going to be repeated, actually, throughout this section. We'll see that a bit later. But this wouldn't surprise you. The religious authorities don't take well to being lectured by these ordinary, unschooled men. And I guess what they do at this point, you'd call this a power move. They try and stamp out this movement once and for all. Because, remember, they have already crucified Jesus, and now there are rumours circulating that Jesus didn't stay dead. So the authorities, well, they've got to deal with this. Verse 18, we're told they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They try and gag them. Now, this part I love. I love Peter and John's response because, well, you know, short version is basically, yeah, right, as if we're going to listen to you. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, they say, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. And in fact, verse 20 is even better. As for us, we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard. It's almost as if they're daring the authorities at this point. You know, go on, do your best. Try and stop us. Nothing is going to prevent us from testifying to Jesus. And I guess the sense is, if even a night in prison won't change their minds, then nothing is going to deter them. Not even, verse 21, further threats. And so, the authorities have a dilemma. If you look at verse 21, they could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. Now, that is, people power has saved Peter and John. They healed this lame beggar. Everyone has seen it. They know something remarkable has taken place. And so, in the same way as the crowds were first for Jesus and, in a sense, protected him, it's happening again. Although, of course, you and I know that it didn't last, not with Jesus. And so this section concludes, and we're going to get to the prayer in just a moment, but the section concludes with a lovely detail, I think, that speaks to the authenticity of the whole episode. Just look at verse 22 with me. Verse 22, the people are praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Now, I don't know what you think when you read that. I see some smiles on your faces. I don't think this is saying it would have been less praiseworthy if the man had been under 40. Don't think that's the point. Rather, maybe it's an encouragement to all of us who are over 40 because we better appreciate how wonderful it would be if you could turn back the clock like that. All right. We've come to the prayer itself, and I called this series Great Prayers in the Bible, so that's a long introduction, a long background. Now we come to the prayer, and I wonder if you're ready for it. Because given everything that's taken place, this prayer is incredible. Follow along, we're going to hear verses 23 through 31 read. Thanks, Henry.
On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servant to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Okay, thanks, Henry. So keep your Bibles open there at verse 23, and on your handouts, you'll see we're now at point two, halfway down on the left, the disciples pray in response. Well, given everything that's taken place so far, this incredible miracle that's been performed, their arrest, Peter and John's arrest, being thrown in prison overnight, miraculously seemingly being released the next day, I wonder what kind of mood do you think the rest of the disciples would have been in when Peter and John were set free and were returned to them safely? What kind of mood do you think people would have been in? Well, not hard to tell, I think. Pretty festive, I would imagine. Because actually, 24 hours earlier, who would have thought that it would have ended this way? With the authorities who had crucified Jesus backing down so quickly with Peter and John. Actually, I think the way the episode has unfolded so remarkably, it makes prayer the most natural response. And so, verse 24 there, you can see, verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Okay, so we've come finally to this great prayer in the Bible. Here's the thing that strikes me most about the prayer that was just read to us. What strikes me most about this prayer is that it's almost certainly not the prayer that I would have prayed if I'd been there. If I'd been there, one of the disciples, welcoming Peter and John after a night in prison, I'm pretty sure I would not have prayed this prayer. Here's what I would have prayed. I would have prayed something like, "Thank you, God, for getting Peter and John out of jail so quickly." That'd be a pretty reasonable prayer to pray, don't you think? I probably also would have prayed, "Oh, and while you're at it, God, please give us freedom to keep preaching Jesus' name in future safely." That'd be a pretty reasonable prayer to pray. And maybe if I thought about it for a bit more, here's the other prayer I would have prayed. Given what took place in chapter 3, I'd pray, "God, please help that lame beggar to come and join us now as a follower of Jesus." Those are some of the things I would have prayed, and I suspect if I was to ask you, you'd come up with similar kinds of things, because those, of course, would be all entirely reasonable and appropriate prayers. But that's not what they pray. What they pray at this point, and actually the guts of their prayer, is that everything that happened to Jesus and everything happening to them now, actually because of what happened to Jesus, everything is taking place exactly according to God's plan. Everything's taking place exactly according to God's plan. That's the prayer that they pray. You see that in a couple of ways. If you look at the bottom left of your handout, in verses 24 through 28, they make this point in the first part of their prayer in two different ways. The first is they acknowledge that God is the creator of everything. God is the creator of all things. Look at verse 24. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the sea and the earth and everything in them. God, you are the creator of everything. You are powerful. You are supreme. You are in control. There is nothing that is too big for God. And of course, you know, in the spirit of kids' songs, you know, at this point you think of things like, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There is nothing my God cannot do." So this is the first part of the prayer they pray. Sovereign Lord, the creator of all things, you're in control. But they make the same point in the next part of their prayer in verses 25 through 27. Because here, what they pray is that God, you are the great promise maker and the great promise keeper. The great promise maker and the great promise keeper. That is, what God says will happen, it will always happen. What God says will happen, it will always happen. So look at verse 25. Verse 25, they say, God, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they quote from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Now, Psalm 2 is written some 1,000 years earlier. It's from the Old Testament. It's well before Jesus' time. But in quoting from the psalm, they're saying, actually, nothing takes God by surprise. Not even the opposition to God's anointed one, to God's king. And what they do then in verse 27 is that they explicitly identify God's anointed one with Jesus. So, verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. What they're saying in their prayer is that Jesus is the object of the present day conspiracy against God. But where the conclusion comes then is in verse 28. In reflecting on Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, verse 28 explicitly affirms that God is the great promise maker and the great promise keeper. Verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And that's why God is in control. And so Psalm 2 is quoted as saying, the nations rage and the peoples plot, what was the phrase? In vain. It's all in vain. God is still in control. And you'll note there at the bottom left of your handout, I've given you some of the other ways in which that phrase in vain is used in the New Testament. It's often translated as futile or useless or hollow or without results. All the conspiracies of all the nations of the world against God and his anointed one, they are futile. Well, I wonder if now you can see why I've chosen this as one of the great prayers in the Bible for us to focus on. It's because this prayer perfectly articulates one of the most significant theological convictions in Scripture. So this prayer says that both the sovereign Lord is powerful over his creation, that is, God is completely in control, and it says that we have real responsibility for our actions. God is in control. Nothing happens without his will ordaining it. And clearly the conspiracy against Jesus was real. And therefore, there is responsibility for those conspirators. Now, that's such an important topic that I'm going to come back and say something about it at the end. Before I do, what I want us to see is how their theological convictions now shape their actual prayer requests. Because so far in this prayer, they haven't asked for anything. They've just talked about what God is like. Now comes their prayer request. And I'll get you to look with me now at verses 29 and 30, which are both in your Bibles, but I've also printed at the top right of your handout so you can follow along. Acts chapter 4, verse 29, here comes their prayer request. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Okay, there's two actual prayer requests. We're going to look at each of them in turn. The first one is verse 29. Verse 29 is a prayer for boldness in the face of expected ongoing persecution. Look at verse 29 again. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And that word boldness there in verse 29 is exactly the same word as courage back in verse 13, which I referred to earlier. You know how the authorities noted that Peter and John were courageous? Same word being used here. Their prayer, Lord, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And I presume the reason why they pray this prayer is because, well, they've just prayed about Jesus' death. His death at the hands of the same authorities who have now threatened them. Which means, I think, that there's a risk in the early days of the early church, there's a risk that the first followers might start to have second thoughts, maybe lose heart. And yet what the disciples are saying is that if God's power and will decided beforehand that Jesus should be crucified, and if that same power and will is that his followers might now be persecuted, their confidence in the sovereign Lord is what moves them to ask him to strengthen them, no matter what happens next. And so their second prayer request is in verse 30. Verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And this is a prayer, I think, a request of God that no matter what happens, that the attention, the focus might be kept on Jesus. The most immediate example, of course, is what just took place with the healing of the lame beggar the day before. Here's a man who has been miraculously healed, not just so that he might be healed, but so that people might hear that salvation is found in no one else except the name of Jesus. And the thing is, this prayer that they ask God about, God, stretch out your hand to heal, to perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus, this prayer then gets immediately answered in verse 31. So look at what verse 31 says. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. A couple of ways in which you see their prayer, that their prayers immediately answered. Well, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Now, we're not entirely sure what that means. I think it's some kind of seismic activity takes place literally as they pray the prayer, almost as an affirmation that God has heard them. Now, that doesn't happen very often on Sunday mornings after our prayers. Like, I get that. Although, I don't know if you remember, back in last November, there was this really dramatic moment during a storm when I was preaching, and like thunderbolt, just like that, you know. It's that kind of idea. Instant confirmation that their prayer request has been heard by God. But the second way in which it gets answered is that, look at the second half of verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, we know that actually they've all received the Holy Spirit. That happened at Pentecost back in chapter 2. But in some way, at this particular moment, they are further empowered by the Holy Spirit that they might, and look at the phrase there, speak the word of God boldly, which is exactly what they've just prayed about in verse 29. And you can see the reference there on your handout. This same idea, a prayer for courage to stand firm that they might continue to be witnesses to Jesus. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, no matter what happens. Well, that's the prayer. Can you see how remarkable it is? They don't ever pray that the opposition might cease. They don't pray that their opponents might be restrained. What they pray is that they would remain faithful to Jesus' commission to be his witnesses, no matter what. And that's exactly what's happening. Well, let me try and wrap it up for us then, and you can see on your right-hand side a couple of reflections on so what for us. What does this mean for you and I today? Two things I want to say today, and they both refer to things that we've seen so far in this prayer. Firstly, that phrase, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, I started to come back to this earlier. This, I think, is one of the great theological convictions in the Bible, because it perfectly articulates both the sovereign Lord's power over his creation, God is in control, and at the same time that you and I, we have very real responsibility for our actions. Both that God is in control and that we're responsible for our actions. And yet, I just want to acknowledge, I am acutely aware that how those two things hold together, the mystery of how we can have agency of free will, that is troubling for both believers and unbelievers alike. I mean, to put it like this, if there is an all-powerful God who knows in advance what we're going to do, and if that God's will is always done, in what sense is it right that we're held accountable for our choices? It's a good and fair question. I could say a lot about this, but for the sake of time, what I thought I'd do is refer you to a talk that I gave a couple of years ago in our series on Exodus. You can see the link there. It's to our website. Here, it's in the context of Moses and Pharaoh and the 10 plagues that come on Egypt. There we're reminded that Scripture continually affirms both that God is sovereign and in control and that we're responsible for our actions. And actually the example that's given, perhaps most powerful in the Old Testament, is how Pharaoh, despite being warned time and time again, hardens his heart against God. So he's responsible for what he does. And that God is not taken by surprise. That actually, God hardens Pharaoh's heart as he continues in his denial. So maybe you might like to go and have a listen to that sermon, and that will give you a chance to think more deeply about this topic. What I want to say today, though, is that the reason why I picked this passage for one of our great prayers in the Bible is because it applies those twin principles of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. It applies them to the most important historical event at the very heart of the Christian faith. God's sovereignty, our responsibility. Acts chapter 4 applies that to the cross of Christ, to Jesus' death. You see, when Jesus died, God must have intended it. Otherwise, if Jesus' death was a case of God losing control of the situation, how could you ever be sure that the cross was effective? And at the same time, all those conspirators, Herod, Pilate, the rulers, all the people, all those who conspired to put Jesus to death, they must have been real agents with real choices and so bear real accountability. They're not puppets on a string or actors who are reading out pre-written lines. They must have real responsibility. Otherwise, there's no sin. No sin for which Christ needed to die in the first place. What Acts chapter 4 reminds us is that for the atonement to be effective, for the cross of Christ to actually make a difference in our lives, both God must be sovereign and we must have responsibility for our choices. And both things are simultaneously true. Now, of course, how exactly those things are true To be honest, I don't think the Bible ever fully explains. But it insists that they are. And it insists that they are true consistently and unashamedly and without hesitation. And here's why it matters. Taken together, those twin truths, God is sovereign and we are responsible, actually what they do is they give us enormous comfort and relief. They liberate us. What they do is they allow us to live our lives in joyful freedom. You see, what a Christian does is that a Christian is someone who's trying to do their best to conduct themselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, knowing that the God who raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us and through us to achieve his purposes. Because at the end of the day, his will be done. His kingdom will come. His name will be hallowed, exalted, glorified to the ends of the earth. And so here's the second takeaway for us, near the bottom right of your handout. This comes from the prayer request that they actually make. Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Given all that I've said so far today, this prayer for courage, about this prayer for courage, please don't mishear me. Like, I think it is a good thing for us still to pray for the end of persecution, particularly for our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who suffer for our faith in a way that you and I can't even begin to imagine. You know, this is the reason why, as we did earlier today, this is the reason why every month we stop and pray for the persecuted church, that they might be spared some of the hardship that they endure, that they might more faithfully proclaim Christ's name. But actually, what's even more important, I think, is that we pray for boldness. Boldness for all believers everywhere. That all of us might stand firm no matter what happens. Because Jesus wants us to be a witness to him in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so that includes us today. Now think about Psalm 2 that was quoted there in Acts chapter 4. Psalm 2 says that the peoples of the world will always gather against God and against his anointed one, which means they'll always go after his people as well, even in our day and age. Now I realise, of course, that on a global scale, the degree of persecution that we experience for being Christians in Australia, it is very low, for which, of course, I'm immensely thankful. I understand, of course, sometimes there is direct attack. Although, to be honest, for most of us, the biggest thing that we face is the risk of ostracism, which, of course, is difficult. To be honest, I can't help but wonder if, at the rate we're going, if Australia might not be on the Open Doors watch list by next century. So my question then is, as it says on your handout, whatever happens, what will help you keep praying for courage and boldness to speak the word of God boldly? What will help you keep praying this prayer for courage? Well, what we've seen in Acts chapter 4 is that the answer lies in Scripture. The answer lies in Scripture. That is, what happened to Jesus in his death and resurrection, that was under the control of the sovereign Lord. And that sovereign Lord is still the creator of all things. He is still the great promise maker and the great promise keeper, which means nothing ever takes this God by surprise. And that's what gives us the confidence to commit our lives to being witnesses to Jesus wherever he puts us in his world, even to the ends of the earth. It's because in so doing, we are signing up to an enterprise that we know will never fail. After all, if you think about it, Jesus died and rose again for this mission. So so you know that he's going to keep his promises. And personally, I cannot think of any better invitation to receive than an invitation to get on board with a venture or an enterprise that I know in advance is going to succeed. Wouldn't you like to get that kind of invitation? To join up with something that you know cannot fail and will succeed because Jesus died and rose again, so he's still in control. So I'll finish by asking you, how do you plan to be involved in Christ's mission this year? How do you plan to be involved in Christ's mission this year? Perhaps you're a new believer. This could be for the first time. How are you going to be involved in Christ's mission that we might be his witnesses to the ends of the earth? Maybe it's the first time in a long time that you're willing to be involved because, that's for good reason, you've been on the bench. Or how will you plan to be involved in Christ's mission this year once again? Because actually, this is how you have lived for decades. And nothing's changed. God has never let us down before. This is the reason why, in just a few moments, we're going to commission Sarah and Henry as ministry apprentices. We're doing so not so much for us and for our church. We're doing so in order that the mission to take Jesus' name to the ends of the earth, it might continue even after you and I are long gone. And this is the reason why, even though I have absolutely no idea of what lies ahead of us as a church family in 2026, and obviously I'm referring to that building thing, even though I have no idea what's going to happen, I can't see the future, what we can do is take heart in the joyful freedom of knowing that our sovereign Lord is still in control. He always has been. He always will be. And so, do you know what? Whether we happen to spend this year meeting in this building or in the ones next door, actually nothing is changing in 2026. We still stand together to speak the word of God boldly that we might be Christ's witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, what we're going to do at this point is, as we've done throughout this series, appropriately, is we're going to pray together. And the prayer that I've written for us, which sums up what we've talked about, is printed at the bottom right of your handouts in italics. I'll ask everyone to have a copy of that in front of you. And in just a moment, what we're going to do is we're going to pray that prayer. So everyone got it in front of them? Here we go, together. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Nothing happens unless your power and will has decided beforehand it should happen. Thank you for inviting us into your mission to witness to Christ to the ends of the earth. Enable us, your servants, to speak your word with great boldness each day and every day. In the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Amen.